We're just coming off of our annual observance of the National Day of Thanksgiving, as has already been mentioned. I do hope that you were able to enjoy that day. Things went very well for you. It went very well for my family. I mentioned that in our email last night, that we were able to share four Thanksgiving meals with various family members, all the way from Texarkana to Longview, Tyler, Gladewater. We were all over the place this week, using some vacation time. There was a bit of driving involved. I looked at the odometer just today, actually, and we put right at 1,000 miles on the car this past week. So there was a lot of driving involved. We stayed very busy, meeting with some of our family member. We appreciated the opportunity of being able to see them. There were a number of family members we haven't seen in quite some time. I talk about riding in the car. For everyone that's here today, you rode in a car to get here. Am I right? When I came in the front door, I didn't see any bicycles parked out front, so I assume that you drove in a car, or at least rode in one, to get here to services. When you drove to the building here today, how'd you get here? I'm not talking about our guests. We do have a number of guests. We're happy that you're here with us. But when I ask that question, how did you get here today? I'm talking to the people that drive to this building every week for services. How did you get here? Did you get your smartphone out, turn on location services, plug in the address, and let Apple Maps or Google Maps take care of the rest? Is that how you got here today? Did you need directions in order to find this building that we're assembled in today? What about work? I realize that some of you are retired and others of you work from home, but for everyone else that drove to work this week, however many days that might have been, when you drove to work, did you need a map? Did you need to pull out your smartphone's mapping service in order to find your way to work? For the vast majority of us, I think the answer to those questions is no. We do not need a map for directions on how to find our way here. You may need a smartphone to check the traffic flow, make sure there's not a better route to take, but generally speaking, we don't need a map to understand where this location is. And I would suspect the same applies for work. It may be helpful. It may help avoid some traffic delays, but ultimately, you already know where you're going. You just know the way. There's a level of familiarity there, repetition and familiarity. But if you go back to the very beginning, for our family coming to this building, that wasn't all that long ago. But at some point, you did need directions. At some point, someone had to tell you how to get here. When you take it back to the origin, at some point in the past, you learned. You learned how to get here. In some ways, you might say that we've internalized the map on how to drive to this location, to work, to the grocery store, all of those familiar places that we travel to. We're familiar with those destinations, and part of that due to repetition. As I mentioned, since we're new to the area, that's definitely something that our family is working on, repetition. Through repetition, we internalize the map. What if you didn't have a map, though? What if we didn't have a smartphone with GPS capabilities? Wasn't all that long ago when we all kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Wherever you might have gone, right now, if you left today, could you jump in the car and just go, knowing exactly where you were headed? Could you get there again? Wherever you kept the feast, could you get there again with no map, no directions, no location? Could you get there? Would you know where you're going? Hold that thought. I'm going to come back to that later. But that is the question that I'd like for us to focus on this afternoon. Do we know where we're going? Just out of personal curiosity, is there anyone in the audience today that enjoys listening to podcasts? Yeah, one. Okay, one fellow podcast enthusiast. Oh, there's two. Okay, Thank you very much. There's an interesting podcast that I like to listen to. Actually, haven't played any of their episodes for quite a while now, but I love the show. They talk a lot about world history, and that's an interest of mine. One episode that stands out in my mind specifically was an interview that they gave for a man named Gordon Carrera. Gordon Carrera is a British author and a journalist that works for the BBC as a security correspondent. Of all things, he actually specializes in computer technology. Online privacy and open source intelligence are two interests of mine. And this guy's a security correspondent for the BBC, so naturally it did pique my interest. But this particular interview on that podcast had nothing to do with computer technology. Instead, it revolved around a book that he had written back in 2019. That book was titled Operation Columba. It's quite an interesting story, really, involving pigeons. So you did hear that correctly, pigeons. Before I get into the story, let me give you a bit of background on pigeons. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 7. Turn over there with me, if you would, to Genesis 7. It's a familiar account to most all of us, I'm sure. Noah and the flood. Genesis chapter 7, picking it up in verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. Verse 15. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. So here we have Noah and his family, along with all these animals. A massive list of animals would have entered this ark. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were in with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So the earth is completely covered with water. That is the environment that Noah and his family and all these animals find themselves in, surrounded by water. No dry land to be seen anywhere, just water. I want to move forward to chapter 8, picking it up in verse 3. So in verses 1 and 2, it talks about how God remembered Noah and how he began to cause the water levels to recede across the earth. Let's pick it up in verse 3. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So at this point, Noah begins to explore as to what's going on. He begins searching for some dry land. In verse 7, he sends out a raven, but this raven that he sends out never returns. It never comes back. It actually says that the raven just kept going to and fro until the waters were completely dried up. Drop down to verse 8. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. Talking about Noah. What do you suppose made this dove return to Noah, but not the raven? Have you ever thought about that before? Why'd the dove come back, but not the raven? Verse 10, and he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So how far do you think this dove had to travel in order to find that olive tree? And again, why did it return to Noah while the raven never did return? And more importantly, you may be asking yourself the question, I thought we were talking about pigeons. Why are we reading all of this about a dove anyway? Has this man lost his mind? Did you know that a pigeon actually falls into the same classification as a dove? It's true. The classification is known as Columbidae. Pigeons are also known as rock doves. Rock doves, did you know that? I didn't know that, but it's true. Rock doves, sort of interchangeable. You can call it a pigeon, or you can call it a rock dove. Let's briefly flip over to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, I just want to point out how interchangeable they really are, talking about pigeons and doves. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 14, this is speaking about how they were to handle the burnt offerings, but I just want to notice what it says in verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves, or young pigeons. So here it says pigeons, but this is the exact same word that's used back in Genesis. The Hebrew word is yonah, sometimes translated pigeon, sometimes translated dove. Yonah. I bring that up just to point out how interchangeable they really are. When it talks about a dove, it could also potentially be talking about a pigeon. For whatever reason, we just don't seem to look at pigeons in the same manner as we do doves. I personally think that pigeons get a bad rap. But I want to get back to Noah and this dove, this rock dove, pigeon, whichever one it might have actually been, this bird that returned to him. Why did it do that? Was this God's miraculous intervention, or was that just the natural tendency that this animal has to return home? Well, it could have been both, I suppose. But when you start looking into the homing capabilities of a pigeon, specifically a pigeon, it can be very interesting. The homing capabilities of a pigeon. There's a lot of research out there in regards to the domesticated pigeon. As I mentioned earlier in the introduction, I want to spend a little time talking with you today about some pigeons. Did you know that the domesticated pigeon can return home from up to 600 miles away? And that they can fly upwards of 60 miles an hour? People have done this. They've taken a trained pigeon, put it in a cage, and then driven it hundreds of miles from home to an area that it's never been to before. As I said, it could be up to 600 miles from home. They'll release that bird from its cage. It'll take a brief moment to orient itself and then immediately start flying home. Science can't definitively explain how they do this, but it's almost as if a pigeon has a built-in GPS system allowing it to find its way home. And it can fly hundreds of miles in a single day. They don't like to fly at night, but during the daytime, a pigeon can fly hundreds of miles in just one day. To me, that just further enhances the story that we read about in Genesis with Noah. Just how far did that bird fly before it found the olive branch? And why would it bring it back when the raven never did come back? 600 miles. That would be like one of us getting dropped off in Branson, Missouri. That's about 600 miles from here. Only you don't know that's where you are, and then you've got to figure out a way to get back home. Could you find your way back from Branson, Missouri, to this building we're in right here today? Without a map, without a smartphone, a pigeon can. As I said, it's as if they have a built-in GPS. They know where they're going. Just speaks to the incredible creation that's all around us. But it also serves as an illustration of something very significant to each one of us. Our spiritual GPS, global positioning system, we have one. Did you know that? I'll bet you probably did. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, similar to the pigeon that seems to always be able to find its way home, modern day science can't explain how. It's just the way it is. Luke chapter 8, let's read about this spiritual GPS that we've been given access to. And we're going to tie this in with the day of Thanksgiving that we just observed a couple days ago. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered and they'd come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. This is Jesus Christ. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up, and with it choked it. Verse 8, but others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Then his disciple asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." By association through God's Holy Spirit, we've been given access to these very things. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That seed that fell on good ground and yielded a crop a hundredfold. Just like with those pigeons, from the world's perspective, they cannot explain how. It's the very same for us. We've been called, but to those who have not been called yet, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. As I mentioned, we just observed the National Day of Thanksgiving, a day set aside, dedicated towards giving thanks to God. This was certainly on my mind a lot this week, the fact that we have been called. It's been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. What a wonderful blessing it is. Something we should be thankful for. To go along with what Mr. Rochelle mentioned earlier, how often do we give thanks for that blessing? How often do we give thanks? Through our calling, we've been given the understanding of God's master plan. We understand where we're going. And we understand that plan. We find that direction through the observance of the weekly Sabbath as well as the annual holy days. Those holy days represent and lay out God's ultimate plan for each one of us. For the entire world, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. This is our spiritual GPS, an understanding of why we're here, as well as where we're going, what the holy days mean, what they picture, what they represent in his plan. It's quite literally a roadmap that lines out God's plan of salvation. Turn over to the book of Ephesians with me, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning of the chapter starts out talking about our redemption through Christ, but I want to begin in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Okay, so he's made known to us the mystery of his will. To the world, it remains a mystery. For now, anyway, to those who've not been called yet, they don't understand. But according to his good pleasure, his delight, his goodwill toward us, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And again, I'll just simply ask, how often do we thank God for that very thing? Further clarifies what's meant by the mystery of his will. If you'll drop down to verse 15, Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's a really long sentence here. As you know, the Apostle Paul's known for doing that from time to time. So I want to briefly interrupt the flow to break down what he's actually saying. Notice what it says. God the Father gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He gives it to us. It's through his intervention, working with each one of us, that we're able to understand. We're not lost. We see and understand his plan because he's allowed us to do so. He's opened our eyes, something we should be very thankful for every single day. Continuing on in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Here's where we really start getting into what I'm referring to as our spiritual GPS. The eyes of our understanding have been enlightened. The margin says heart for that word understanding, but it's basically just describing our way of thinking, using our mind to comprehend something. And what is it that we're allowed to understand? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. So this understanding gives us a hope of something better. It directs our attention towards something that's beyond this current world's limitations. We have a true understanding of where we're going, of where we've been, and of where we're going. Our destination is the kingdom of God. Continuing on in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The name above all names, Jesus Christ, he's working with us, as we just read, through the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's where we find our direction. And it's a wonderful blessing. My wife and I were traveling home from Northwest Louisiana one time. We'd gone up there to visit a member that we attended with in Ruston. And I made a wrong turn off of the highway. You see, there were two roads that merged into one for a couple of miles. And then with no warning at all, they quickly forked off again in two separate directions. I had to respond quickly, but unfortunately, I made a wrong turn. Scarlett said that I should probably turn left, but I turned right. That was my first mistake. I should have listened to my wife. I was convinced that that was the correct way to go. I'm quite sure there's a lesson in there somewhere, but we're not going to talk about that today. We pulled out the smartphone, we mapped it, and sure enough, I'd taken the wrong way. But here's what really gets me, though. This smartphone that was providing my directions, it wanted me to keep going in the same direction that I was already going for about 3 more miles and then turn into this neighborhood, make a U-turn, and go straight back the way that I was already coming from. It wanted me to drive. So essentially, we're talking about 6 miles out of the way, 3 miles down, turn around, and come back. No, thank you. I'll just U-turn right here. Thank you very much. I'm already having to explain myself to my wife. But electronics, sometimes they can really help us out, but other times they just create more problems for us. I'm curious if anyone here has ever been led astray by digital directions. Yeah, I'm seeing some nodding heads. I'm thankful that I'm not the only one that's gone through something like that. But the directions that we're talking about here in Ephesians, these are not given to us by any sort of man-made electronics. In fact, they don't come from man at all. We've been given the understanding. We've been enlightened by God himself. Imagine that. The understanding of God's plan is our spiritual GPS. It shows us where we're going. For just a moment, I'd like to focus on a phrase there in verse 19. The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, keeping in mind this phrase, the hope of his calling. Where are we going? 1 Corinthians 15 is, of course, the resurrection chapter. But I just want to touch on a few verses that'll help bring this phrase to life. Hope of his calling, starting in verse 12. Spends a bit of time discussing the resurrection and the hope that we have in the resurrection. How thankful are we to understand that plan? To understand how the resurrection fits in with the kingdom of God. You know, that especially hit home for me this week. This past Monday, while we were in East Texas, we actually attended a funeral of a dear family member. It was my grandfather. He was a wonderful man. We loved him dearly. But his funeral was very difficult for me personally. And not in the way that you may think. There was so much talk about how he's in heaven now, just looking down upon us with a smile on his face. And you know, certain family members just kept talking about that as we shared our Thanksgiving meal with them days later, how he's up there in heaven. You and I know better. We're blessed to understand the resurrections. I'm so very thankful for that, for the hope that we have in the resurrection. I mentioned verse 12. Let's start reading it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching's empty, and your faith is also empty. In other words, if Christ is not risen, then we would have no hope. But we do have a hope, this hope of his calling, of which I'm very thankful for, and I'm sure you are as well. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's a powerful statement right there. You know, Paul presents this in a way that would really get their attention. Of course there's a resurrection. There's hope beyond this physical life. We understand that. Our eyes have been enlightened. Again, talking about our spiritual GPS. We know where we're going. The steps in God's plan of salvation. And the hope of the resurrection is part of that plan. Again, verse 19 is really quite a statement. If in this life only we have hope, how sad would that be? But that's not the case, which is what Paul's pointing out to him here. This hope directs our attention towards the expectation of Christ's return, as well as the first resurrection of the saints. We have hope in Christ, hope in his calling, to understand his plan. And again, we sang about that the third hymn of the opening set. Drop down to verse 50. We just addressed the hope of his calling. Now I want to begin tying this together with another aspect of our hope, and that would be inheritance. How does the hope of his calling fit in with inheritance? Where are we going? What does our spiritual GPS tell us? Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We have the hope of the resurrection. I don't know how much time you spend reflecting on that, but it's incredibly encouraging to just sit back and think about what's being said here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, all of this fits in with inheritance. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's specifically reserved for spirit beings. Our observance of the weekly Sabbath even directs our attention towards that, as it talks about in Hebrews. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. We're talking about the kingdom of God. The weekly Sabbath should remind us every single week of that coming rest, of the coming kingdom of God. So you've got the weekly Sabbath, the Holy Day plan, our spiritual GPS. We understand where we're going. We're headed towards the kingdom of God, inheriting all things, as it talks about in Revelation. It's chapter 21 where it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. But I want to stick with this idea of the hope of his calling and how that fits in with inheritance. The kingdom of God's the goal, obviously, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. We just read that. It's going to require a transformation. It's sometimes difficult, at least it is for me, to nail down specifics as to what this will look like. The kingdom of God, somewhat a broad subject. Are there any specific details that we can point to? Specific things that we have to look forward to? I think there are. And again, to keep referencing back to Thanksgiving, we should be very thankful for this understanding. I do realize the Apostle Paul spoke to this in regards to what's recorded over in the second chapter of Corinthians, where he says, "Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for those who love him." Eyes not seen, ears not heard. So there's certainly aspects to this that we just don't understand completely yet. However, that does not mean that we don't understand anything. After all, our eyes have been enlightened. We do have understanding. And this understanding helps us to know where we're going, the hope of his calling, what's in store. For our next scripture, I want to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to narrow the focus down a bit, touch on one thing that we do see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's reminding the audience of the work that's been done, the work that was not done in vain, was not done in an effort to gain notoriety for themselves. It was all about service, serving God's people. Let's pick it up in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Most every time that I read this passage, my attention is always focused on that phrase in verse 12, "walk worthy of God who calls you." After all, that is one of our responsibilities, right? To walk worthy. But notice the rest of the verse. "Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've already touched on the resurrection and the hope of his calling, focusing our attention on the kingdom of God. But it says here that we've been called into his own kingdom and glory. That's another aspect to this, another aspect to our hope. We shall inherit the kingdom of God, but we shall also inherit glory. Now, that is a specific thing, glory. Whose glory is this that we shall inherit? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's further description for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the hope of our calling through the gospel, through our spiritual GPS, showing us just exactly where we're going. We know where we're going. We've been called by God into his own kingdom and into glory. Whose glory? Verse 14 here. "For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's his glory. That's a specific thing that we can nail down. It's not a generalized statement, but it's very specific. Now, do we understand everything involved with this? I don't believe we do, and I won't pretend to completely understand everything involved with the glory of Jesus Christ. I think that would be a very foolish thing to do. But this is very clear to us. We've been called for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may not understand everything about that statement, but some of it we actually do understand. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 will be our next scripture. What does this glory look like? We're to walk worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. We've been called for the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ, but what does that look like? Matthew 17, verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. These apostles, Peter, James, and John, were given the opportunity to have a vision of Christ in his glorified state as he was transfigured before them on this high mountain. As future sons and daughters, we're to obtain this very same glory, as it talked about back in Thessalonians. The glory of Jesus Christ, his face shone like the sun. As human beings right now, it's not even possible for us to look directly at the sun. Well, not at least without harming our eyes or without wearing some sort of eye protection. Andrew and I were listening to a comedian the other day, and he was talking about all the various games that he played as a child, the games that he shared with his brothers, commenting on the creativity of children, how you can pretty much make anything into a game, including staring at the sun. They would play a game of who can stare at the sun the longest without blinking. I wouldn't advise playing that game. You know, you think about the power of the sun. Just imagine the energy radiating from Jesus Christ's face, shining like the sun. NASA research says that the sun's core is about 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, hot enough to sustain nuclear fusion, creating outward pressure that's so strong it supports the sun's gigantic mass, keeping it from collapsing. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Just imagine the energy that produces. To provide light for us here on Earth, something like 93 million miles away. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes becoming as white as the light. What's fascinating to me is that we shall inherit this same glory. We shall inherit the kingdom of God, but we shall also inherit his glory. Face shining like the sun, clothes becoming white as the light. This is what lies ahead. This is where we're going. No matter where we are in this current world environment, we know where we're going. I talked earlier about the Pigeons built-in global positioning system, the Pigeons GPS, how it can find its way home from up to 600 miles away, even if it's in an area it's never been to before. The Pigeon knows its way home. And I see a parallel there for us. Whether I'm standing here in Houston, Texas, Branson, Missouri, wherever I may be, wherever you may be, we know where we're going. We've been given the understanding of God's plan of salvation. Once again, our eyes have been enlightened to understand what this plan's all about. And to me, that's just incredibly humbling. Why did he choose me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why me? Something to think about. And better yet, what am I going to do with this calling? A call to action. What am I going to do with this calling? I've got a couple of slides that I want to share with you on the projection screen. If Mr. Pierce could go ahead and get that ready. It's just two images that I'll show on the screen one at a time. But while he's getting that ready, I want to give you some background on what we'll be looking at. During World War I, the First World War, soldiers situated along the front lines of battle would communicate with those located back at headquarters or home base. They communicated through the use of pigeons, these domesticated carrier pigeons. They'd write out a small note detailing whatever needed to be communicated, and they'd attach that note to the pigeon's leg and then send it back to headquarters. So we have the first image up. If you'll look at the first image, that is a picture of a British soldier inside an army tank, and he's sending out this pigeon. I brought up his book at the beginning of the message this afternoon, but let me read you a quote from Gordon Carrera's book, Operation Columba. Here's a quote from his book. If it became necessary immediately to discard every line and method of communication used on the front, except one, and it were left to me to select that one method, I should unhesitatingly choose the pigeons. When the battle rages and everything gives way to barrage and machine gun fire, to say nothing of gas attacks and bombings, it is to the pigeon that we must go. That quote's attributed to Major General Fowler, the British Army's Chief of Signals and Communications during the First World War. It was much easier to just send a pigeon back than it was to send a man riding on a horse, by foot, or any other means of transportation. It was just much more efficient to send the pigeon. They were relied upon heavily, especially in Europe during that First World War. They weren't used exclusively for war, though. In fact, if you've heard of the Reuters news agency, Reuters, the original founder of Reuters, used a flock of pigeons to communicate news throughout regions of Belgium. So they weren't used for war exclusively, but pigeons were used a lot in war. During the First World War, the United States Army actually had somewhere around 600 pigeons themselves. That's where the second image comes from. The second picture on that screen is an American carrier pigeon that was used during the war. And this pigeon has an amazing story. His name is Cher Ami, which means dear friend in French. Cher Ami. Here's his story. October 3rd, 1918, Major Charles White Whittlesey and more than 550 American men were trapped in a small depression on the side of the hill behind enemy lines, without food and without ammunition. They were also beginning to receive friendly fire from Allied troops who didn't know that they were there. Surrounded by the Germans, many were killed and wounded. Only 194 men were still left alive and not captured or wounded by the end of this engagement. Because his runners were consistently intercepted or killed, Whittlesey began dispatching messages by pigeon. The pigeon carrying his first message, "Many wounded, we cannot evacuate," that pigeon was shot down. Second bird was sent with the message, "Men are suffering, can support be sent?" That pigeon was also shot down. The artillery battery supporting his men attempted to provide a barrage of protection for his men on the northern slope of the ravine, but believed that Whittlesey was on the southern side of the ravine, resulting in fire inadvertently targeting the battalion. So it was friendly fire. Cher Ami, the third and final pigeon that they had remaining, the last pigeon, he was dispatched with a note written on onion paper inside of a canister on his right leg. "We are along the road parallel to 276.4. Our own artillery is dropping a barrage directly on us." Then it uses a euphemism that I'll choose not to read, followed by the succinct phrase, "Stop it. Stop it." As Cher Ami tried to fly back home, the Germans saw him rising out of the bush and they opened fire. After several seconds, he was shot down, but managed to take flight again. He arrived back to his loft at division headquarters, 25 miles to the rear, in just 25 minutes, helping to save the lives of those 194 survivors. 25 miles in 25 minutes. He'd been shot through the breast, blind in one eye, and had a leg hanging on by just a tendon. Cher Ami flew 25 miles with a blind eye, a bullet wound through the chest, and one leg barely hanging on. You know, this illustration speaks to me in a number of ways, actually. You've got the sheer cruelty of putting an animal in this situation, putting them in harm's way, taking flight under direct fire. You know, this poor pigeon had nothing to do with these countries warring with one another. But it also speaks to the determination of this specific pigeon by the name of Cher Ami. If you look closely at the screen, you'll notice how he's missing one of his legs. He did end up losing that leg. Despite all of that adversity, Cher Ami, this carrier pigeon, continued on. He knew where he needed to be. He knew the way home, and he didn't give up until he got there. And that determination helped him save the lives of almost 200 men. Now, Cher Ami did later die from the injuries he sustained, and they stuffed him as a memorial. He's actually on display at the Smithsonian's National Museum of American History. How's that for a celebration, huh? We're going to stuff you and put you out on display. We read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. Let's go back there one more time. 1 Corinthians 15, as we're turning there, I want to incorporate the story of this particular pigeon and the determination involved. As we pointed out earlier, a pigeon can be taken as far as 600 miles away and still be able to find its way home. 600 miles. But the story of Cher Ami speaks to determination as well. He knew where he was going, but he also had the determination to get there, despite the adversity. And that's really what I'd like for us to reflect upon ourselves. With our spiritual GPS, we know where we're going. That's already been established. We're very thankful for that. But are we determined to get there? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable. In other words, not easily knocked off course. Yes, we understand the plan of God. We're pursuing the kingdom of God. Our eyes have been enlightened. We know where we're going, but are we determined to get there despite the obstacles? Are we determined to get there? We've talked about the resurrection today. Are we determined to be there? Part of this comes from what we've just read about being steadfast and immovable. We do that by staying with the program, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Basically, just reaching the conclusion that there is nothing that's going to throw me off course. We're talking about determination. Focus on where we're going and how we might get there. Our labor's not in vain. The pigeon Cher Ami helped save the lives of all those men. Think about that in terms of the first fruits. You know the plan. I'm not going to spend time rehearsing all the steps involved, but just take a moment to consider the impact that the first fruits will have on this world. Those individuals that are part of the first resurrection, changed to spirit beings, they're going to provide help to those who desperately need it. We've been enlightened. We have the hope of his calling. And with that, we do have certain responsibilities. I want to be there, and I'm sure that you do as well. In order for us to be there at that first resurrection, it's going to require determination. One final verse this afternoon is going to be in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Through our spiritual GPS, we know where we're going, but we need to be determined to get there. It's not enough to just know where to go. Being determined is also an important element. Verse 62, Luke 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, that's our goal, and we know how to get there, don't we? Our eyes have been enlightened to understand his plan. That gives us direction. It orients us. But we have to remain steadfast and immovable, not looking back, not being thrown off course. Imagine that poor pigeon, Cher Ami, taking a bullet wound to the chest, blind in one eye, a leg just barely hanging on, eventually losing the leg altogether. But you talk about determination. I could go back to Genesis, where we read about Noah sending out the raven. The raven never came back. But when he sent out the Yonah, the dove, pigeon, whatever it was, it returned to him, fulfilling the purpose that it had. Forget about the animals for a moment. Consider this principle on the human level. You and me, as followers of Jesus Christ, living this way of life every single day, we're blessed to have the understanding of God's plan, and we're blessed to be a part of the work that he's doing. I've mentioned this several times today, but we should be very thankful for those wonderful blessings. We've been given the understanding of God's plan. It provides us with a sense of purpose. Spiritual GPS, giving us our direction. The world around us may not completely understand that just yet. That was very evident to me as I attended that funeral on Monday. But we do. And that's not because we're somehow better than anyone else, but simply because God chose to open our eyes, to give us the understanding. We know where we're going. Are we going to be determined to get there? We've set our hand to the plow, looking forward to the kingdom of God, internalizing the plan, utilizing God's holy day plan as a way to navigate ourselves through this world. We've been given the hope of his calling, visions of inheriting the kingdom of God as spirit beings, of being given victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, of obtaining the glory of Jesus Christ, a glory that causes our faces to shine like the sun. His glory. We have that vision. We know where we're going, but we must remain determined to get there, setting our hands to the plow and never looking back.